We're going to do a lot more Exodus than we do Leviticus. Now, it's a survey, okay? So, survey means you're just kind of going fast. There's enough material in Exodus to keep us busy for the next two quarters by itself without ever getting to Leviticus. I have kind of a plan of 3 to 4 chapters a week in Exodus. That'll get us through Exodus with just a little bit of time to spare to go to Leviticus. But I think we will give it the proper application of time if we do it that way. I don't want to... I never want to retard any discussion that goes on in class. And I don't do well flying through material anyway. But I've got to train myself, or I've got to discipline myself to try to get through this, to get through 3 or 4 chapters a week. But I want you to discuss. If you have something you want to bring up, bring it up. We'll deal with it. And if we don't make it all the way through, then we don't make it all the way through. And all Scripture is profitable for study, etc., and so on. So we won't worry too much about it. But that's where we're going. We're going with Exodus, okay? To understand the Exodus story, we need to know what the backstory is, because we've got the Israelites, we've got them for a period of 400 or so years in and out of Egypt, in and out of Egyptian control, those things which we typically remember when we think about the history of Israel. Our mind first goes to what? Captivity in Egypt, the exodus therefrom, the wandering in the wilderness, and then the conquest of Canaan. And all that is given its proper place, I think. We look in Genesis and we pick up Abraham. We've got Abraham, we've got Isaac, we've got Jacob, all within the book of Genesis and others. And then we get over to Exodus and we've got pretty much the story as we see it from that point forward. If you had been Abraham and God had come to you and said, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I'm going to make your descendants as the stars. Look up in the sky. Can you count them? So will your family be. How would you have wanted it done? Why did God come to Abraham in his old, old age and give him that promise and then give him one son by Sarah? Did Abraham think before Isaac was born that Ishmael was the one? And he did. There was confusion on Abraham's part. God says, no, it's not through Ishmael that this promise is going to be made. Abraham perhaps wanted to hurry things up and do them his way, or thought he knew more than God about how God was going to fulfill this promise. Do we do that a lot of times ourselves? Do we take the position of God and decide that we know what God wants and we're going to do it this way because that's the way God wants it to be done? And I think that's human nature. I know certainly that's the case with me, and that's the case, that's the thing that I have to fight on a daily basis. Because I am so smart that I know exactly how my life should be played out. Are you that way? Well, it doesn't work, does it? Because the smarter I think I am, the dumber I find out I truly am, and that God will do what God will do, and it will all work in accordance with that plan. When God came to Abraham and made that promise to him, do you think Abraham ever perceived that all of that would take place over hundreds of years and it would really start with all of those descendants of his being captives? You know, I don't think so. At least it wouldn't with me. But if you're sitting back and looking at things after the fact and you've got the virtue or the privilege of having the hindsight, what works in that setting in keeping our own pride and ego out of the equation? Well, certainly coming to Abraham when he was 100 years old, before Isaac was born, does that fit in keeping our own pride and ego out of the equation? Abraham says, I'm old. What am I going to do here? How is this going to work? Don't worry about it, Abraham. I've got it. You just shut up, have a son, take care of the rest of it. And so we get on up the road to Egypt. They were there 400 years, roughly, give or take. The time clock itself can be a little bit confusing. There are places where it talks about 400 years. There are others where it's mentioned 430 years. 430 years is accurate. So is 400 for that matter. It just depends on where you start the time. But if you look back at Abraham leaving Haran and starting off as God told him, until the time that the children of Israel left Egypt, 430 years is there. The time frame of them being in Egyptian captivity, I guess, so to speak, and being the slave labor force of the Egyptians is about 215 years. But over this 400 years, God took a wonderful promise and developed it. We may think ourselves to be forward thinkers, but does anybody think 430 years into the future? I was trying to think of those circumstances in which I thought I was most forward thinking. And sometimes I'll plant a tree or something and I'll say, this will be here for my grandkids to enjoy. Okay? 8 generations worth? You know, I don't think that way. God does. How many people went with Jacob to go to Joseph in Egypt? You remember? About 70. How many people came out of Egypt? Do you remember? In round numbers. 2 to 3 million. All right. Look in Numbers chapter 1, verse 46. There were 603,550 men older than 20 who could fight. In Numbers 26:51, for the second census, the number was 601,730. I'm giving them to you too quick to actually be able to turn there, aren't I? Forget Numbers and go back to Exodus, the book that we're going to be studying anyway. And look in chapter 12. And I'll hesitate for just a second to allow you time to flip the pages. It's interesting too, I'm hearing real pages flip. I know I must be in an older class. Exodus chapter 12, I'm smiling when I said that. Exodus chapter 12, verse 37, about 600,000 men on foot besides children. From 70 to 600,000 fighters, 2 million everybody, men, women, and children, how long does it take for that to happen? Doesn't happen overnight, does it? Do you think that's what Abraham saw when he saw the great family that God promised him? The hardship that they were going to endure over that period of time in order to get to the point where they were going to fulfill God's promise. What came from this hardship? What does it take to mold and meld someone into a united force that are in one accord? Does it take, did you say conflict, Tasha? Hardship? Is it a bad thing? Do we like it when we're in it? Does it develop us? Fire? Is gold more valuable before it goes in it or after it comes out of it? I mean, we see these things. We have this great story about the children of Israel leaving Exodus and battling or confronting Pharaoh and finally getting to be able to leave to go fulfill God's plan. It didn't happen overnight, and it didn't happen with their leader overnight, as we're going to see as we go through this. But that which they did worked within the plan of God to be able to accomplish His will. Genesis chapter No, I don't want to go there. Let's just go to Exodus chapter 1. Take this kind of in terms of key verses. By the way, too, as far as the homework goes, try to read 4 chapters of Genesis each week. I'm sorry, Exodus. Try to read 4 chapters, and that'll roughly cover pretty much what we're going to take care of in the next class. We get into the first chapter, verse 7. But the children of Israel, well, let me back up. Verse 5, and all those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. Verse 7, but the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. 70 people started all this. You know what the circumstance was? There was a famine. Joseph, prior to that, had been sold into slavery in Egypt, had rose through the ranks, so to speak, with some ups and downs himself, and had become vice pharaoh, second in charge. What did he do during those 7 years of plenty? Stored all that grain. What did he do during that 7 years of famine? He didn't give it away. He sold it. He made a potload of money for Pharaoh. Egypt had the power. They had the wealth. They had the wisdom of God at this particular point in time on their side. And when Jacob gets there with his family, realizes that Joseph is alive and they live there for the rest of their life, there were 70 of them. How strong do you think 70 people were in the eyes of the Egyptians? Not very. Kind of worthless. What did Joseph tell his brothers when they got there? Don't tell them that you're shepherds, because this is an abomination to them. How were they seen in Egyptian eyes? Second-class citizens? You know, not exactly on par or level with the Egyptians themselves. And then we get to a point in verse 7 where suddenly Egypt recognizes that they were fruitful and they multiplied and they grew exceedingly mighty. They had 70 of them when they started, and now they're to the point where they're scared of them. A couple of centuries later. Is God's plan at work? Can you see how God's plan is taking place here? Egypt, which was one of the most powerful countries in the world at that particular time, is suddenly scared of a couple million slave laborers. But they recognized. And what did they recognize? That God was with them. They may not have recognized it in those terms or thought about it that way, but they recognized there was something different about them. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Does that sound familiar? Where else have you heard that? Not in these terms about the Egyptians, but what does that remind you of? Come on, work with me. You got it. Come on. Okay, Judges chapter 2. Of course, Debbie may have seen my notes. Judges chapter 2. After Joshua stood on the mountain and proclaimed to the Israelites before his death, gave them a choice. You can serve the gods of this land, or you can serve the one true God, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, paraphrased. And then like 3 chapters later, or 2 chapters later, because that was the last chapter in Joshua, and we get to the second chapter of Judges, verse 10 or 11, maybe 12, but it's there early. And it says, there arose a generation that knew not God. What happens when that happens? What?
Things get bad.
Things change. All history is forgotten. You know, what's the saying that if you don't know the history, you're doomed to repeat it? Well, if you don't remember any of these things, if we don't keep teaching the next generation, at some point, the next generation forgets who God is. Oh, wait, could that be happening today in the United States? Duh. Well, that's what happened in Judges, and that's what happened here in Egypt. There arose a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, who did not know that Joseph was the one who had the plan to put everything back for 7 years, so that there, well, go back beyond that, that Joseph was the one who interpreted the dream that told the Egyptians that there's going to be 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine, and that Joseph was the one who had the business plan, put it together, built all the silos, went out and got all the stuff, and then sold it back to everybody. I mean, we forget all this. And where does it leave us? And this started with 70 people. Look in verses 15 through 17. How are we going to get to this point? What did the Egyptians decide that they needed to do to control this force that was there within their borders that they were scared of? Before that? Well, or after that? Or during that? Regarding the kiddos? Okay. Kill the male babies. What was this going to do? Would it be self-defeating in some respects?
Yeah, they were the slaves.
Yeah, what was Pharaoh thinking? Because there you've got this force that you're afraid of, and so the way you're going to attack the issue is to try to kill all the male babies so that the procreation of that particular race slows down or stops, and then who's going to make all the bricks? Well, girls, guess what? You're going to be making bricks for a little while, and then you're going to get too old and there's not going to be anybody to replace you. Okay, I guess problem solved, but Egypt still didn't have any bricks at some point. So what happens when all that takes, when verses 15 through 17, regarding the Hebrew midwives, what did they do? They did. They were more scared of God than they were of Pharaoh. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Pal. And he said, when you do the duties of a midwife of the Hebrew women and see them on the birthing stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, then she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children. These are not Hebrew women that are the midwives. These are Egyptian women that are the midwives for the Hebrews. Okay? Now, if these are Egyptian women who got an order from their Pharaoh and chose to ignore it in favor of God, how much danger could this put them in? But yet, where did they see, what did they see the path, the right path was? All right. Are we also going to see this played out in a bigger scale in just a few verses regarding God and or Moses and Pharaoh? Can anybody say that God did not use Pharaoh? No. God used these Egyptian midwives in the same way that we're going to use Pharaoh in just a few verses later. They recognized who God was and recognized that the right thing to do was to listen to God more than it was to listen to Pharaoh. Verse 20, therefore God dealt with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was because the midwives feared God that He provided households for them. Go back and make a list of all the people that have been in key players in this journey throughout the Bible, God's people, in order to get us to the new covenant, to get us to the Son of God, our Lord and Savior. Who's in that list? A lot of people that you wouldn't think should be there, right? There's evil pharaohs, there's Egyptian midwives, there's prostitutes, there's any number of people that all make up this story of this journey to get us from day one to Jesus. And it all works within God's plan. It's pretty amazing in the way that it works. But these Hebrew midwives knew that what they needed to do was the work of God. Chapter 2, verse 6. We got to get to Moses. Moses is born of Amram and Jochebed. They decide that after about 3 months worth, they're worried about keeping Moses hidden. And so they put Moses in the little basket made of the bulrushes. They put him in the river. And then what happens? Pharaoh's daughter comes. She finds Moses. What does she know immediately? It's a Hebrew baby. There's no doubt about that. Who else besides the Egyptian midwives decides to disobey the Pharaoh? Pharaoh's daughter. Would that be a big deal, you think? What happens when daughter doesn't obey daddy? Or son doesn't obey daddy? Or mom, whatever the case might be. What kind of precedent is set? How does it look to those that are around? Typically, what does dad decide to do? All right, just keep it quiet. Don't anybody know about this? You know? Was there punishment? Doesn't look like it. Okay? Where did Moses end up? In Pharaoh's household. If Pharaoh's daughter knew who Moses was, is it likely that Pharaoh knew who Moses was? Daddy gave in to his little girl, didn't he? Yep. Yep. Has that ever happened before? Or since, rather, I guess. Think about, though, what this act allowed Moses to do. Where did Moses grow up? In a palace at the feet of Pharaoh. Who had, well, let me phrase it a different way. What do you know of the Egyptian culture at that particular time in history regarding their learning, their knowledge base, their education, their science, so on and so forth? For their time, would they have been one of the most advanced societies that there were with all of that? Yes. Where's Moses? Is there a better place for Moses to be when it comes with what we know the case is going to be than there? What contacts is Moses going to have? How is he going to be raised? What is he going to learn? What are the things he's going to study? Do you think that part of that study is, and we see from Acts, and we're going to look at a couple of those verses in a little bit. He was, well, actually, let's go over there. Go to Acts chapter 7. I don't want to do all of it, but verse 22 is what I'm looking for right this second. Acts chapter 7, verse 22. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, was mighty in words and deeds. So what did Moses know? If it was being taught at the time in the best schools, Moses knew it. This is speculation on my part, but I've got this University of Egypt being something like a cross between an Ivy League school and West Point. I think there were probably a little bit of everything that Moses learned in this 40 years that he would have been in this training, or the 40 years up to the point where he went out to see the Hebrew getting killed or being abused. How long does it take to go to school to be a doctor? How long does it take to go to school to be whatever? Was education 12 years of high school and 4 years of college, then plus whatever graduate work you did at that time? No. Probably a lifetime of learning as he sat there and went over and over these things. But what was he going to learn? Military strategy? I would think so. Sciences? I would think so. How to build a pyramid? Maybe. Which would have required what? A little bit of geometry? Maybe some trigonometry? He did more than what I would have been able to do, but he was put there by God and he was in exactly the place he needed to be because God knew what the plan was that we were going to get to in verse 11. Now, I'm back to Exodus chapter 2, by the way. Fran? Fran's remark is she can't help but think of Joseph and the similarity of the circumstances also being sold into slavery and put there with the same group of people and rising to the power that he did and being in exactly the right place at the right time. And it is doubt, and the remark is dead on accurate. And it's how many other circumstances can you think of where we can pull Bible characters out and looking back on the big picture, wow. They were there at just the right time. Why were they here at this particular point? Well, we know the big story now, having all the 66 books and all that kind of stuff. So absolutely, right place, right time. In God's time is not necessarily right place, right time in our mind. Because as we feel that we're being persecuted, or we feel that we're suffering, or we feel that the times are bad for us, what do we see? What kind of vision do we have? Did you say small? Yeah. Maybe tunnel vision. What's it called when you reverse the binoculars? There's a name, a myopic. You know how you look through the opposite end of the binoculars and everything looks small at the other end? Well, there's a term for that. I think myopic vision, I think. If there's a doctor, somebody correct me. Maybe somebody's watching on the World Wide Web and they know I've used the word wrong. That, just tell me about it and I'll correct it next week. But you get the point. Do what?
Myopic is where flies out. You see all the birds.
All right, see, Chuck corrected. Whatever the case might be, we don't see it with the same set of glasses that God does. And that's about to be, and that's going to be proven time and time again. All right, verse 11. Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown and he went out to his brethren and he looked to their burdens and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptians and hid in the sand. Hid him in the sand. There is something really curious in this that I hadn't thought about too much before till I was getting this ready, and that is the description given of Moses before he killed the Egyptian. What does it say he did? He looked this way and then he looked that way. When do you do that? When you know you're doing something you don't want somebody else to see and you know it's something that's wrong. Moses was not at an intersection crossing the street. That's not why he looked this way and that way. He knew, and then what did he do with the body? Hit it in the sand. He knew that what he was doing wasn't right. But what did he see himself as doing? protecting his brother?
Punishing evil.
Well, punishing evil, Tasha said, punishing evil. Yes, it was evil because the man was attacking another Hebrew. What does this tell us that Moses knew about his ancestry? He knew he was a Hebrew. The story is, you know, that his own mom helped raise him. There obviously were things that were told to him regarding his ancestry. So as Moses was receiving the schooling of the Egyptians, what else was he receiving? The stories. All those stories. Abraham, Isaac, Joseph. Moses? He's going to be part of that story, isn't he? What did I say, Abraham, Isaac, Joseph? Well, you know, I got my J's confused. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Okay? And then we throw Joseph in also. But all that's there, and he's going to get all that picked up with everything else. Verse 13, when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting and said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then they said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Ruh-roh. Moses recognizes he has a problem. What do you think he thought the day before, by the way? Just speculate with me. All right, one, nobody noticed. Number two, what do you think his motivation was? Did he see himself as doing good or bad? Why was he doing good? He was taking care of one of his brothers, right? Think he thought he was doing God's work? Did Moses know what the plan was at this particular point in time? I agree with you, he didn't. However, turn back to Acts chapter 7 with me. Starting in verse 23. Now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing, I'm in Acts chapter 7, starting with verse 23. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and struck down the Egyptian. Nothing new there, right? For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. What? For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. Moses knew? How did Moses know? Do we have any evidence that Moses knew?
Do we know that he was talking about that one specific instance for the entire Israelite people as a whole?
Kevin asked if we know if he was talking about that one instance or if he was talking about the Israelite nation as a whole. I don't know. I read chapter 7, verse 25 of Acts to think of bigger picture. Now, perhaps I'm thinking bigger picture because I already know the bigger picture. All right? Yeah?
If he had done it at 40 years old, he would have been using the things he learned from the Egyptians. Whereas when he was 80 years old, he used God.
Yeah, that's true. Comment is, at 40, he was more Egyptian than Hebrew. At 80, he'd had time to reflect another 40 years and see all of God's plan. Fran? Fran says in verse 35, he's set to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself. Yes, and we know that. All right, I want to read to you something from Josephus.
Verse 25 used the plural pronoun instead of the singular pronoun.
Them, okay. All y'all. Josh, did you have your hand up?
Two men of God were great for great, and because of them, they were
Yes, they do, and he did. Listen to Josephus, book 2, chapter 9, about this story. This is Josephus writing. This is not inspired scripture. Okay? A man whose name was Amram, one of the nobler sort of the Hebrews, was afraid of his whole nation lest it should fail. He betook himself to prayer to God and entreated him to have compassion on those men who had no wise transgressed the laws of his worship and to afford them divergence from the miseries they at the time endured and to render abortive their enemies' hopes of the destruction of their nation. Accordingly, God had mercy on him and was moved by his prayer. He stood by him in his sleep and exhorted him not to despair of his future favors. He said further that he did not forget their piety towards him and would always reward them for it, as he had formerly granted his favor to their forefathers and made them increase from a few to a great multitude. For that child, out of dread of whose nativity the Egyptians would have doomed the Israelite children to destruction, shall be this child of thine, and shall be concealed from those who watch to destroy him. And when he is brought up in a surprising way, he shall deliver the Hebrew nation from the distress they are under from the Egyptians. He shall have a brother. He shall himself obtain my priesthood, and his posterity shall have it after him to the end of the world. When the vision had informed him of these things, Amram awaked and told the vision to Jochebed, who was his wife. Now, did I say that that was Josephus and not inspired scripture? Okay, I'm on record with that, right? Nobody's going to misunderstand that I just said that Moses knew what the plan was. But if Josephus' account there is accurate, and Josephus was a historian and was an accurate historian, that's been proven over and over and over again, there is some question as to how Josephus would have gotten this story to tell, because Josephus wasn't there to see this. That's where this falls when it comes to that scrutiny of accuracy. But if that's accurate, what story would Amram and Jochebed have been telling Moses as he was a kid? Son, you are destined for great things. Is that any different from the story that we tell our children? What do we tell them on a regular basis? You can grow up to be anything you want to be. You want to be president, you can be president. You want to do this, you want to be an astronaut, you want to fly to the moon, you can do that. Well, in this particular circumstance, what if they said, God has preordained you to do great things. I know this because I saw a vision. Well, what gets into Moses' head if that's the case? Could that explain chapter 7, verse 25? Could. Speculation. Everybody got that part? I don't want to get called in on the carpet, you know, and de-churched because I'm preaching something or teaching something not in the gospel. Gary?
But then he goes away for those 40 years. And then when he sees God, he says, who am I?
We're going to get there. Yep, he does. And that's really the point. Because we've got Moses at age 40 here. What is Moses full of here? Self. Did he think he's... Chuck, I think, said delusions of grandeur. I don't know if I'd go exactly that far, but yes. There's obviously something here augmented by Acts chapter 7, verse 25, that lets us know that Moses thought he was doing what God warned him to do. Slaying that Egyptian, taking him down, putting him away because he was beating a Hebrew. In chapter 7, verse 25, I'll get you there in just a second, but I at least get to finish my sentence. Really? I'm worse than David. Acts chapter 7, verse 25, it is clear that he thought there was something that was going to happen that didn't happen. Here he is at age 40, full of himself. He's about to get a lesson in humility for the next 40 years.